John chapter 6, starting at verse 16, reading through to verse 29. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent."
Father God, we thank you that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And we thank you for your word, which is true and sufficient, and which points us to Jesus. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is at work as your word is preached. So, Lord, this morning, even as everything here is slightly impromptu, we pray that you would be at work. We thank you that we know that you are sovereign and in control. And we pray that you would work in the hearts of those of us who believe to build us up in the faith. And we pray for those who don't yet know you, that you would show yourself to them this morning for the glory of Jesus. Amen. In my day job, I am a recruiter. That means that I work with normally quite big companies to help them find IT people. This isn't an advert. I'm not going to go on too much. They need these people to find their to help run their businesses. And IT these days is a complicated business, as you probably know. And so I spend a lot of time talking to them about what they need and trying to really get to the bottom of what it is that they're looking for. And I should think about once a month, something like that, somebody says to me, "This is going to be tricky, this one. We're going to need someone who can walk on water." But equally, probably about once a month, somebody says to me, "Oh, this is going to be a tricky one, this one. We're going to need someone who can leap a tall building in a single bound." And I think that probably gives us something of an insight into how the world sees this passage. They're kind of very familiar with it, but familiarity has bred contempt. They sort of see Jesus like they see Superman. They've taken this unforgettable image of Jesus walking on the water and they've made it into a kind of shorthand for something quite surprising or somebody that can do lots. You get people, I don't know if you ever spend any time on LinkedIn, I would definitely recommend that you do not, but if you do, you get the odd person who claims they can walk on water. Surely they can't walk on water, it's easily testable. But the miracle of walking on the water is here in John. And actually, it's in two of the other Gospels as well. It's in Matthew and it's in Mark. So it's quite clearly a story which the gospel writers want us to hear and which God has put in the Bible 3 times to bring to our attention. We know that the Bible is the word of God. We know that the Holy Spirit has inspired its authors to write it. So the fact that we get the same story 3 times means that we can't just blast past it. We can't just go, "Yes, yes, we're very familiar." We need to take it seriously. And this morning we're going to look at primarily verses 16 to 21, which is the narrative of the walking on the water. And we'll see that John's account here is laden with meaning and with symbolism. And we will focus in particular on what John is teaching us about Jesus himself. So the episode in John comes immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, which is the first bit of chapter 6, which of course is another hugely famous passage. And it comes before a discourse on Jesus as the bread of life, which we read the beginning of. And actually, in some senses, it's a bit of an interruption between those passages, because it's not hard to see quite a strong sort of thematic link between Jesus providing 5,000 people in the desert with bread and Jesus saying that he's the bread of life. I can't resist the temptation to see that this bit has been sandwiched in. But there we are. I know. Bet you wish Greg was here. So why has John put it in here? I mean, partly I think John has put it here because I think this is the order in which things happen. But John actually isn't writing a chronological account in putting together his gospel. And he's more than capable of leaving things out or putting things in different places to make his point. So I think we have to assume that John has put this here because he wants it here. And he's put it here to teach his readers. And of course, that in this instance is us. So we pick up the narrative in verse 14, a couple of verses before where Kathy started reading. After the feeding of the 5,000, the people who've been fed, quite understandably, start to speculate as to who Jesus might be. And perhaps they think that this is the prophet that the Old Testament has been promising, and they're thinking there of Deuteronomy 18. And in one sense, they're right. Jesus is indeed the one who's been promised by the Old Testament. But they misunderstand, and if you look at those verses, you see that they plan to take Jesus and make him king by force. So they've become aware of Jesus' specialness, but they have not understood it. They've missed the point. Jesus obviously can't be made king by them, because Jesus already is king. But what they want to do is they want to use him for their ends. They've been looking forward to the promised king of Israel. They think they might have found him. They think, great. We can make this happen. We can make this what we want. They haven't in any sense grasped what it will mean for God to send his special one. They're seeing everything in the context of their own kind of political situation, their own desires, their own needs. Jesus knows what's in their hearts, and he prevents them from doing any such thing by withdrawing up a mountain. And then the next scene in the action, which we had read, comes in the evening, so not much later. Jesus is still up on the mountainside, and the disciples get into a boat to head back to the other side of the lake. Now, remember that a good number of the disciples were fishermen, so this is a pretty ordinary thing for them to do. But as darkness falls, a storm gets up, and things start to unravel. Now, to their credit, they keep working. They row hard, John says, and they make it about 3 or 4 miles out. And that is about halfway across the lake. I think the danger for people specifically who live in St. Albans is that you read this story and you think of the lake in Verulam Park, which is not only not very wide, but also I reckon you could wade across that. These people are 3 or 4 miles out across an 8-mile lake. He's using the specific numbers to make the point that anybody who tries to wade across this lake is going to drown. The water is deep. But the narrative turns, and Jesus arrives, walking on the water, and the disciples are, verse 19, frightened. Jesus calms them with a word, and then calms the storm. And then there's a second miracle, which is that as soon as he enters the boat, they arrive on the other side. So the first 3 or 4 miles take enormous effort from them, and it's an impending disaster. The second 3 or 4 miles just happen. Jesus can not only walk on water, he can overcome time and space. The next day, the people who Jesus fed, who of course are back on the other side and saw Jesus go up a mountain, suddenly realize that something odd has happened, because they saw the disciples leave in their boat without Jesus, and yet Jesus isn't there, and they start to hear from the other side that Jesus has arrived over there. So how has that happened? And they set off to find out. So that's the story. And quite clearly it's operating at a number of levels. On face value, on the surface, it's a straightforward, if miraculous, story of the journey from one side of the lake to the other. Jesus can walk on the water, it's a miracle. But below that surface, we can see a much richer picture unfolding. So as we dig into it, the question that we're looking to address is, What is John trying to teach us about Jesus? Because throughout the Gospels, Jesus' miracles aren't just demonstrations of power. They are more often than not deliberate and explicit ways of showing who Jesus is and of reminding people of the prophecies he's fulfilling from the Old Testament. So, for example, elsewhere in John, if you look in John 9, Jesus gives sight to the blind man, and it might push you back to Exodus 4:11, where God says to Moses, who gives man sight or makes him blind? Obviously, in that instance, the answer is God. Jesus is God. So in that context, it's not a coincidence that the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water come as a pair. Because faced with a crowd of hungry people on a barren mountainside, Jesus had compassion on them and fed them miraculously with bread and fish. And there's an obvious echo in that of the Lord miraculously feeding the people in the barren desert with bread and quail. And having demonstrated his power over nature and his ability to feed his people, Jesus then demonstrates his power over nature and his ability to control the water. So with the feeding of the 5,000 already in mind, we're being invited in this passage to think back again to Exodus 14 and to the parting of the Red Sea. Because there the Lord worked miraculously and exercised his power over nature, in this case water, to bring his people to safety. And here, Jesus works miraculously and exercises his power over nature, in this case water, to bring his disciples to safety. That's the parallel that John is drawing. Throughout the Old Testament, the sea represents chaos. And it's always God who can calm it and control it. And there are many places that we could go to demonstrate that. But perhaps the most striking in the context of John 6 is Psalm 107. You don't need to turn to it now, but it's worth listening to. If we start at verse 23, "Some went out on the sea in ships," it says. "They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end, and they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders." Bear in mind that the Psalms were written 1,000 years or so before Jesus. But they would be in the hearts and the minds of all the Jewish people. The link between the text they knew well and the events that they were witnessing would not have escaped the disciples. And the implications of it are astonishing. In the sea, the disciples did indeed see the wonderful works of the Lord. They saw him walking on the water. He stilled the storm to a whisper. He guided them to their desired haven. And in the psalm, these are the actions of the Lord. Or we could go to Psalm 77 from verse 16. "The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Your path led through the sea. As the disciples watched Jesus walk a path through the sea to their boat, I think it's hard to believe that they didn't think of this passage. But again, the psalm is addressed to God. The psalmist is describing the parting of the Red Sea. But we could equally be reading about Jesus walking on the lake. The similarities are unmistakable. So as John describes this miracle, he is showing us by Jesus' actions what he's already shown us, told us in his gospel through words, and what Jesus was demonstrating in everything he said and did throughout his ministry. Jesus is God. The waters saw you, God. The two miracles, the feeding miracle and the walking on the water miracle, speak with extraordinary power about who Jesus is. And that will demand a response of us. So John makes it clear that Jesus is God, but there is more there. In this short section, we mostly see Jesus in action, but right in the middle of it, in verse 20, he speaks. And the disciples, having seen him, are completely terrified. I think an understandable reaction, and we'll think about it a bit later on. But Jesus calms them. And what he says, in our version, is, "It is I." But the original Greek says, "I am." Now we have to be careful, because "I am" is a quite idiomatic way of Greek, in Greek, of saying "it's me." But I do think here that John is deliberately highlighting something to his readers, and that he's pointing us once again back into Exodus. And this time it's Exodus 3:14. Moses stands before the burning bush and asks God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent you to me,' and they say, 'What is his name? What shall I tell them?' God says to Moses, 'I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you.'" So when Jesus says to the disciples, "I am," he is identifying himself using God's name. He is telling us through John that he is the Lord of Israel and the God of the Old Testament. And he is doing so quite deliberately. He does it again later on in John's Gospel. In a dispute with the Pharisees, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." At which point the Pharisees try to kill him because they think he's blaspheming. They've understood what he means. Not only is Jesus revealed in the miracle as God, but he explicitly claims to be God when he speaks. So this miracle in 3 or 4 short verses shows us and tells us that Jesus is God. But the passage also tells us something about why Jesus came and what he does. And we see that in how he interacts with the disciples and through their experience. So firstly, and perhaps most obviously, verse 17 tells us that it was dark because it was night. But actually it says slightly more than that. It says it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined the disciples. Now, of course, both those statements are true, but their juxtaposition matters. So if you imagine that I said to you this morning, my car would not start. And then I were to say to you, I have not bought any petrol. Both of those things might be true. But if I said to you this morning, my car would not start and I had not bought any petrol, that's a slightly different thing. You know why my car won't start now. John is actually linking the darkness here with the absence of Jesus. Now, if you were with us over Christmas, or to be honest, if you were almost any church over Christmas, you'll have heard John 1. Phil talked about it a couple of weeks ago, I think. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word." And here we get an echo of verse 5 in chapter 1. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." 6 chapters later, the same author is telling us that the disciples are away from Jesus and they're in the dark. He's not just telling us it's nighttime. He's reminding us that Jesus is the light and that his absence is darkness. And as things unfold, we see the same theme developed. A wind gets up and a storm begins to toss the boat about. And I think at this point I'm supposed to give you some geographical detail about the Sea of Galilee and how it's below sea level and it's susceptible to winds. But I gave up geography at 13. I've only got what the commentaries tell you. But in any case, the point is that there was a storm. And the fact that sudden storms are a regular occurrence there reminds us that this is a real event, but John is using the storm to give us an image of what Jesus' absence is like. Away from Christ, the disciples are in trouble. That is John's point. And it's not too much of a stretch, I think, to see that the world too, away from Christ, is in trouble. People really are in darkness. People are adrift on huge waves of a tempestuous sea, and they desperately need the light of Christ to rescue them. Now, sometimes that may or may not be evident. Some may feel they're the captain of their ship. Some people are rowing incredibly hard, like the disciples, and going nowhere. But all are adrift, and all are a long way from shore. And at the heart of all of those troubles is the simple fact of their separation from Christ. And it's important to see that in the darkness, the disciples are helpless. Even though they're fishermen, John is not expecting that they are going to reach the shore anytime soon. There is nothing that they can do. But Jesus is in control. And that's the second big thing that John shows us. Look at each phase of this story and you will see that Jesus is directing events. It's Jesus who suggested that they feed the 5,000. It's Jesus who sent the disciples to look for food. It's Jesus who performed the miracle with what they had. He knows in advance what we're going to do. We see that in verse 6. But he knows what the crowd are going to do, and despite their numbers, he directs events. Although there's 5,000 of them and they want to take him by force, he just goes up a mountainside. The disciples set off because he told them to. The storm rises, and then Jesus acts. Once they're ashore, on the other side of the lake, the crowd regathers, and it's Jesus who directs the conversation. He is always, utterly, at every stage, in control. He actually is the true king, but he won't be crowned at the whim of the crowd, only in his own time. And so we see that Jesus is the prime mover in all of this. He is proactive. He's not reactive. And by that I mean, quite literally, that nothing happens without Jesus making it happen. It's striking in verse 19 that when the disciples see Jesus walking towards them on the water, they are frightened. Their rescue is at hand, but they don't see it. They don't call to him. They don't breathe a huge sigh of relief. It's not clear from the account whether they even recognize him. They actually are frightened. And you might say, well, sure, they're in the middle of a lake in a huge storm and there's a bloke walking towards them on the water. But what? I think I'd be surprised less rather than frightened. And in any case, they've seen Jesus perform any number of miracles. They have insight into who he is and what he can do, but their reaction is fear. Help comes and their instinct is to shrink away from it into the darkness. Now, we always need to be careful when we're reading about the disciples not to just sort of map everything carelessly onto us, because we're not the disciples. And Jesus said many things to the disciples that were aimed at them and not at us. They were chosen as the first apostles. They had a unique authority to teach. They were at the heart of the creation of the church. We're none of those things. But I think that their reaction in the boat is very instructive in showing us ourselves. We talked just now about the darkness that the world is in, and the darkness that every individual is in who doesn't know Christ, and that all of us who do know Christ were in before we did. Jesus stands ready to rescue every sinner, and yet the reaction of the world is to pull away. We fear the rescuer. How often do you see people react to the gospel with scorn? How often do people find reasons not to believe? How often, frankly, do those of us who do know Christ pull back rather than hang ourselves out there, rather than live as we ought? What a relief it is to see that despite their fear, despite their inability to grab hold of the help at hand, Jesus is the prime mover. Don't be afraid, he says, I am. And at that point, everything changes. You could use the next few verses to tell the story of every single conversion. Everybody's conversion story is different. Some people have a shattering road to Damascus style 180 sudden vision of the truth. Others have several years of woolly muddling towards a kind of faith without a single discernible turning point. I'm the latter. But we all have the same key element. I personally, when I was lost in my sin, was in darkness. I heard about Jesus. I pulled away. I didn't take it seriously. And then Jesus intervened. That's the heart of the story here in John. And it's the heart of the story of every believer. And then Jesus intervened. It's Jesus who acts. It's Jesus who finds you. Left to your own devices, you will drift aimlessly. You might have a better work ethic like the disciples. You might be rowing hard. But you're still lost in the middle of a lake. And then Jesus intervenes. So finally, we come to application. What are we going to do with all this? When Jesus intervenes, what are we going to do? John has clearly shown us that Jesus is God. He demonstrates his miraculous and unlimited power over his creation. He shows that he acts to save the disciples. And he does all this in the context of a conversation that Jesus is about to have in the second half of the passage that Kathy read, which explains that what we need is not earthly bread, but Jesus himself. How are we to respond? Well, for the believer, we can take great comfort in the fact that it is Jesus who acts to save. If we were to rely on our own efforts or our own ability to hang on to Christ and earn our salvation, we'd all be lost. But we don't. It's Jesus who acts, and his promise is sure. He died once on the cross for all sin. He rose from the dead to conquer death. He has promised to return and bring in his kingdom. Because of the truth of the resurrection, we know that we are held firm by him and our salvation is sure. That is a great truth. That is why we can sing, "Whatever my God ordains is right." We should never forget that. But at the end of the passage, Jesus himself really tells us what we're to do with this. And there's two things that we should look for in application. There's a command, and that's verse 29, and there's a warning in verse 26. We'll take the command first, verse 29. Jesus says, "The work of God is to believe the one he has sent." We're to believe. We are to place our trust in the one who died for us, but it's not an empty command. If we truly trust Christ, it will radically, radically change our life. Jesus actually tells us elsewhere to expect to suffer for the gospel, but a sure belief and a strong faith is essential because we must be prepared to go where Jesus leads us and live our lives for him, because Jesus is God. And so in him, everything is completely transformed. None of the disciples in that boat had heard of Jesus a few months before the events that John recounts. 10 of the disciples in that boat went on to give their lives proclaiming that he is God. I know several people who've turned down promotions, left jobs, spurned lucrative careers because they preferred to use their time serving Christ. The Sunday school isn't running itself out there. The chairs didn't put themselves out on their own this morning. This building didn't build itself a couple of hundred years ago or whenever it was. Every week, people are giving up their time on a Sunday morning to serve Christ by serving one another. To the world, these things look crazy. But sacrifice, large or small, an hour on a Sunday when you could be in bed, or a career move that could be very lucrative, or even death, that is what faith looks like in the life of a believer. Jesus controls the waves and he rescues the disciples from the storm. He brings them to the far shore. If we believe in him, he will rescue us too. He will bring us in from the darkness of the world and our sin. And he will bring us ultimately home. What else matters alongside that? And listen carefully to what Jesus is saying. Faith means following him where he leads, not trying to use him for our own ends. We saw in verse 15 how much earlier that the crowd have realized that Jesus is something extraordinary, but they intend to use him for their ends. He rejects that. Having followed him across the lake, they flock round him and he gives them the warning. He says to them, "You're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill." He's calling out their misplaced priorities. They're not gathering round him because they've seen the miracle and know that he is God. They've gathered round him because they want more bread. He's calling out their misplaced priorities. It's a huge danger for us. It is easy to get our priorities wrong and follow Jesus thinking that it will give us health or wealth or a big house or a good job or freedom from worry. Essentially a good life now. Jesus promises none of that. Whole churches have been built on false promises of money and goodness only knows what. Jesus says, no. When we come to Christ, we must come to him knowing that we are sinners and we need his forgiveness. And he offers forgiveness and eternal life. Hoping for worldly benefits betrays a heart that actually is turning away from Christ. We should pray that we learn to desire what Christ desires. We can't shoehorn him into our lives as an optional extra. Part of our faith is trusting that his intention for our life is better than anything we might have intended for our life. Trusting him for our salvation and our life in eternity means we have to trust him for our life now. This is beautifully summed up by C.S. Lewis in his Narnia series. We took the kids to see The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe at a theatre in London just before Christmas, and it was great. If you haven't read them, they're an allegory of the Christian life. And the main character, arguably, is Aslan, the lion who represents God. And at one point, one of the characters, and if you haven't read them, it's a talking beaver, but don't let that bother you, is asked if Aslan is safe. And he replies, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Jesus isn't safe. Following Jesus is an act of radical trust and a turning away from the plans and priorities of the world. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So finally, if you are here this morning and you're not yet following Christ, let me talk briefly and directly to you. After this, we will sing our song and then we'll go out and we'll have a conversation. And do come and talk to me further if you would like to know more. There are lots and lots of copies of John's Gospel stacked up out the back, which you can have with our compliments. The only condition of taking one is that you read it, I think. Because here is Jesus, who can walk on water, who can feed thousands, but will go on later in John's Gospel, if you take one and read it, to die in agony on a cross. And he did that to rescue his people from the darkness. He did that to save them from their sin, to resolve the problem of separation from God, to bring them back to him, to take them to the destination to which they were intended to go. Please do not shrink away from him. Just as he spoke to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee and rescued them, so he speaks to you now in the Gospel of John and offers you rescue. Jesus rescued the disciples from the storm. He rescued people from their death and sin. He rescued me, and he's ready to rescue you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth that we see in the gospel that Jesus is Lord. We thank you that you sent him to die for us, to rescue us, to pay for our sin, to bring us into relationship with you, and to bring us into eternity where we can worship him in glory forever. Lord God, we do pray that you would do your work this morning through the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would bring people into your kingdom. We pray that you would help us to see that Jesus is Lord and to worship him as he is due. And we pray that you would use it all for the good of your name and the growth of your kingdom. Amen.